You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
This year we looked at the first six chapters of Romans. I get embarrassed as I say that. It's taken a year to get through the first six chapters of Romans. Obviously a little too pedantic. Yeah, slow. But let's look at some of the things that I think delineate the message we've had. Number one. Paul, passionately engaged by Jesus Christ, identified in him to represent him. My mandate and message is to announce the goodness of God to mankind. This message is what the scriptures are all about. It remains the central prophetic theme and the content of inspired writing. Now that's Romans 1:1 in the Mirror Word Translation. Paul, passionately engaged. In the King James, it says a servant or a bond slave. But as we looked at terminology the last 3 or 4 weeks, we've seen that bond slave, the concept of servant, isn't what we think it is. It's the same term as it talks about with a man and a woman being joined or bonded in marriage. It's a commitment, lifelong, can't be broken. Paul, passionately engaged by Jesus Christ. Hold that thought. We'll get back to it in a minute. Now, I'm going to read what I think defines the first eight chapters of Romans. Hold your breath. But Paul says this in Romans 3. The law proves all of mankind equally guilty and confirms that their most sincere, duty-driven decision and self-help program could not improve their condition before God. I've run boundaries courses, and one of the things in boundaries you find is this. Being nice doesn't work. I've never tried it, but apparently from people around, they said that it doesn't work. And I know personally, being nice doesn't work. You can be nice and all that happens is you can get run over. Trying harder doesn't work. We can try harder and harder and harder to become Christ-like. But it's our vision of what Christ is that determines what we try hard in. Whereas we're not called to try hard to be like Christ. We are called to be in Christ and to reflect him. Not to strive to be him. Just to receive and reflect the truth of that. But now we're talking a whole brand new language. The gospel unveils what God did right, not what man did wrong. And I just love that because for years the church has been seen as being a group of people who self-righteously stand up and say, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do something else. That's not the gospel. There's no good news in that. The gospel is what God did right, not what man did wrong. Both the law and all the prophetic writings pointed to this moment. Jesus is what God believes about mankind. In him, the righteousness of God is on display in such a way that all may be equally persuaded about what God believes about them. Now, that's not easy to read. And it doesn't make a lot of sense when you start it. But as we start to dig into it, the image that we lost in the garden is recaptured in Christ. Who man was meant to be in the garden is recaptured in Jesus. He restores our identity, who we are. Instead of being broken and striving to put all back together, he goes, in me, you are whole. Regardless of who they are, there is no distinction. Everyone is in the same boat. This is Romans 3:23. We know that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've quoted that for years. I like the way this guy puts it. Everyone is in the same boat. Their distorted behaviour is proof of a lost blueprint. In other words, who we were designed to be has been lost. And we're behaving without a structure that says, this is who I am. Therefore, we act in strange and erratic manner. It's not about sin. Sin is the direct response to a world that has rejected God. That's what it is. When the world rejects God, sin is the natural outcome. Do you get angry for lions and tigers when they run down and kill other animals? No, because it's their natural behaviour. And sin is man's natural behaviour when he rejects God. We were never designed to operate without God as part of the steering system, without God as the steering system. Keep going. But Jesus Christ is proof of God's grace gift. He redeemed the glory of God in human life. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, it is said that they were covered with the glory of God, the Shekinah glory. That was their clothing. And when they fell, they lost that covering. And they became, their eyes were opened and they became aware that they were naked. He redeems. Christ has redeemed the glory of God in human life. Mankind condemned is now mankind justified because of the ransom paid by Christ Jesus. Jesus exhibits God's mercy. Now this is the good news. This is the gospel. His blood propitiation persuades humankind that God has dealt with the historic record of the sin. All past sin. Past, present, future. It's dealt with. On the cross, when Jesus said it was finished, that was the end of the story. It doesn't matter what the enemy throws at you and says, oh, well, yes, you know, you accepted Jesus, you did this, but you sinned today. Or you sinned yesterday. Or you're going to sin next week. On the cross, time stood still. And all time was brought into one cosmic moment. And the sacrifice of Christ was for all men, from the ones before his birth to the ones at the end of the age. And it covered all sin, from Adam to the last sins before Armageddon. Time stood still, all gathered in one place. What he did vindicates God's righteousness. All along, God refused to let go of man. I love that. At this very moment, God's act of righteousness is pointing mankind to their innocence, with Jesus as the source of their faith. God wants us to know that as we accept Christ, we are innocent. He paid the price. It's a strange conundrum. Did Jesus die for everybody? Yes. Does everybody benefit from that? Basically, yes. Does everybody accept the benefit from it? No. It's nothing we do. It's what he's already done. Let's keep going. The law of faith counsels the law of works, which means there is suddenly nothing left for a man to boast in. No one is superior to another. I like that too. It's my egalitarian socialism. This leaves us with only one logical conclusion. Mankind is justified by faith and not by their ability to keep the law. Faith does not rewrite the rules. Instead, it confirms that the original life quality that was meant for mankind by God's design is again realised. What's the good news? Not that man sinned. That's just a diagnosis of our condition. The good news is that God has put it right. There is absolutely no point in telling one how bad they are. You know, there used to be cartoons and jokes about people walking around with signs saying, repent, the end is nigh. And I've seen well-meaning Christians stand on street corners and talk about the fact that, you know, we're going to hell in a handbasket, that we're sinners. It doesn't help. If I'm any example, I knew what I was before anybody told me. I had my own little guilt conscience going from way, way, way back. Somebody telling me that I was bad, I just look at them and go, oh yeah, and what else is new? But for someone to tell me that I was loved, that would have been a breakthrough. And I think that still is a breakthrough for me. But that's the good news of the gospel. We're going to skip through a lot of this stuff because we've already read it. Francis de Troyes, the guy who wrote this, and have we still got any of those left? All right. There's still a few of the copies of these. I think they're
$12.
All right. If you want one, look, I'd really recommend you have a look at it. It isn't always easy reading, but it does open your eyes. Man began in God. History doesn't introduce us to God. He knew us before history began. When God imagined you, because God had to imagine us before he created us, he imagined a being whose intimate friendship would become one in partnership with God's triune oneness. He imagined us to become part of that intimacy. Jesus says this, "At the moment you will know absolutely that I'm in my Father and you're in me and I'm in you." Now, if Jesus is in the Father and we're in Jesus, where are we? We're in the Father too. It's the reunion. And it's an important process, this reunion, this being one, being joined together. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "One day when Jesus arrives, we will see clearly face to face. In that day, I will fully know, just as I have been wholly known by God." God knows us. We are not hiding anything from him. And he still loves us. Jesus represents the entire human race. In the economy of God, Jesus mirrors humanity. The heart dream of God realized in the redemption of man in one man through one act of righteousness. Think how many people have been born since the beginning of time. From Adam and Eve, think how many people have born and died in 6,000 years. Think of the sins or the failures or the warped behaviour that they have perpetrated. It's massive. And then think of one man, Jesus, going to the cross once and only once and dying for all of that. Blows my brain. One man, one act of righteousness, and all mankind is redeemed. This is the righteousness of God. He doesn't put a bar this high and say, you can't make it. You know, we read about it in John. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He was not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved." Not willing for any to perish. And he's God. So he makes a plan. And that plan is inclusive of all men. Now, whether man receives that or accepts that is the gift that Jesus gives on the cross. But because before Jesus was there, we didn't have the ability to choose. We were broken, warped. Our decision-making process was, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Whereas once Jesus died on the cross, he says, okay, now you choose. Life, death. Grace, law. What are you going to choose? You've got the right to choose now. Before you didn't have it. Before you couldn't choose, but now you do. This is the righteousness of God, to give us that choice and to express his love for us in Christ so that we know what we're choosing. The mission of Jesus was not to begin the Christian religion. That's going to come as a surprise to some people. Or to win protest votes against Moses, Muhammad, or Buddha. His mandate was twofold. First, to reveal and then to redeem the blueprint image. the original design, the likeness of the invisible God in human form. Back in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. So if we're made in God's image, we are the image of God. But we lost that. The minute we ate the apple, our eyes were opened to law, but they were closed to God. We could no longer see him. And because of that, we behaved in very strange ways. In the midst of the brokenness and the squalor of man's moral breakdown, Paul declares the righteousness, or God's righteousness, in restoring man to himself. Herein lies the secret of the power of the gospel. How many times have we heard this, folks? For those that have been here every week, we've heard it every week. You're sick of it yet? Just a smidge. Herein lies the secret of the power of the gospel. There is no good news in it until the righteousness of God is revealed. God believes that righteousness unveils the life that he always had in mind for us. Righteousness, by his, God's, faith defines life. Paul is convinced that whatever happened to the human race because of Adam's fall is far superseded by what Christ did on the cross. The primary principle of faith is to see what God sees. God calls things that seem to be as though they were. Seems not to be. So you think about Abraham. Abraham's too old to have kids. Sarah's too old to have kids. But God has said, you'll be the father of nations. And Abraham believed God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. Not because of what he did, but because he believed God. God knew his plan. I want to get onto this morning's message. And then a little bit, that's why I'm rushing through this a bit. God knew. In Romans 10, verse 17, it says this. It is clear then that faith's source is found in the content of the message heard. Faith's source, the root of faith, is found in the message that we've heard. And that message is Christ. Can we have faith in God? Yes, we can. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us. Sounds a little trite. What does it mean? We're going to get onto that in a second too. A new identity results in a change of behaviour. Not so that we will be accepted, but because we are accepted. If we know we're loved, if we know we're valued, if we know we're significant, we're going to behave in ways that are not the same as if we didn't. We just had the national draft for the football. Now, those guys were trying real hard. They went through the draft combine. They had to do all these tests to get in, to be picked. But now they're picked. They're in. They've been accepted. Does it mean they stopped trying? No, they continue to train. They continue to hone their skills. But they've been chosen. They've been picked. They don't have to worry about whether they're going to be included. They've been included. And we've all been included. If you know Jesus at all, if you have any belief in him, I don't care if it's this big, you are in God's team. And that's important. Until we see God clearly, we're afraid to trust him. How then can we see God? When we see him displayed in Jesus. Jesus said, if any man has seen me, he has seen the Father. Now, before I was a Christian, I didn't like Christians. And I didn't like Christianity much either because it was a self-righteous, priggish, prudish, miserable kind of thing. But once somebody started talking to me about who Jesus was, I looked at Jesus as a revolutionary. I didn't look at him as the Son of God. I looked at him as a revolutionary. And I went, yeah, I like this bloke. He sticks it to the authorities. He tells them that they're bad. He hangs out with the drunks and the prostitutes. He's my type of bloke. I could get on. Me and Jesus, we'd be mates. But I still had an image of God that was distant and far away. Even after I became a Christian. And people would say, do you love the Lord? And I'm looking at him and going, yeah, Sure. What do you mean? You mean like warm, fuzzy feelings? Yes, you have warm, fuzzy feelings to God. No. What do you have? Fear. Certain degree of anxiety. Not too confident that I'm going to be accepted. Oh, you've already been accepted. That's what you say. Not too sure. I didn't see God in Christ. I kept looking at this Old Testament God sitting there, you know, figure on the computer, smite. Smite Chris. Ka-ching. Smash Aaron. Ka-ching. You've been bad. That's the image I had. And I also had this thing of like, is it fair? I got news for you. God is not fair. If you think God is fair, you've missed the point. God's not even interested in fair. I used to say that to my father, you know, or my mother. I'd say, look, that's not fair. And my father would go and get my birth certificate. And he would bring it to me. And he would shove it up under my nose, like this far. Read that, boy. Uh-huh. Where does it say fair, except under hair colour? Doesn't, Dad? Then shut up. I love my dad. It's not fair. It's just. And just is much better than fair. Just is right. And right is better than fair. Okay. This is what it says in John. When he comes, he'll expose the error of the godless world's view of sin. He'll convict of righteousness and judgment. He'll show them that their refusal to believe in me is their basic sin. This is Jesus talking about the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit going to convict the world of? Eating chocolate. Kentucky Fried Chicken more than once a month. Having a high-carb diet. He's going to convict them of sin because they don't believe in Christ. What is the sin? The sin is unbelief. What's he do to the church, to the people here, to us as Christians? Because we do believe. He convicts us of righteousness. Not of sin, of righteousness. We need to be convinced, which is conviction, convinced that we are the righteousness of God in Christ, not because of what we have done, but because of what Christ did for us. This is where we start to take our identity on. Judgment because the prince of this world has been judged and shown to be a liar. We've looked at terminology. We're called to know him. We're called to know his truth, to know his love. Knowing, to know him. Know is an intimate, growing, developing relationship. We are called to know him. In Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified in him, or with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. We're called to reckon ourselves hid in Christ, to reckon Jesus' sacrifice as sufficient, to reckon God's judgment as just. Why are we called to reckon? Because we need to make a conscious, logical decision that if this is true, then this is true. Calculate the cost, the cross. There can be only one logical conclusion. He died your death. That means you died to sin and now are alive to God. Sin consciousness can never again feature in your future. You are alive in Christ. His lordship is the authority of this union. And finally, we're called to yield and to be joined. Don't join yourself to sin as weapons of injustice, but join yourself to God as one raised from the dead, alive again, as a weapon of justice approved of by God. Now, this morning, for those who were here, Ellen Meyer spoke on Joseph and his brothers, Exodus 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And I just And he used the term in Romans, later in Romans, he goes, this is the most difficult theological process, but all things work together for good for those that are called, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but think this. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you or to someone you love. And put that in the all things work together for good basket. Is that easy to do? No. Do we struggle with that a little bit? And Alan told us why, because we don't see the end of the picture. But I think there's another reason too. And I want to read this to you. Because we're going to be doing this next year. Is this a plug for next year? Not really. It's just simply telling you what we're going to do next year. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Meanwhile, we know that the love of God causes everything to mutually contribute to our advantage. His master plan is announced in our original identity. Does that sound like the same verse? Do you know when it says called according to his purpose? You know what that word means? It's kaleo, and it means identified by name. Identified by name. Once again, we get this. For those that love the Lord and are identified by name, intimacy, the identification, who we are. So why do all things work together for good? Because he pre-designed and engineered us from the start to be jointly fashioned in the same mould and image of his Son, according to the exact blueprint of his thoughts. We see the original and intended pattern of our lives preserved in his Son Jesus. He is the firstborn from the same womb that reveals our genesis, our beginning. Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren. We are the brethren. If he's the firstborn of many brethren, we are his brothers and sisters. That means we have the same parents. We have the same genetic makeup. It's in our spirit. This is why things work together for good. He confirms that we are the invention of God. Jesus reveals that man pre-existed in God, in God's imagination, in God's heart. He defines us. He justified us and he glorifies us. He redeemed our innocence and he restored the glory we lost in Adam. All these things point to one conclusion. This is Romans 8:31. All these things point to one conclusion. God is for us. Who can prevail against us? I'm going to skip down to verse 37. On the contrary, in the thick of all these things, our triumph remains beyond dispute. His love has placed us above the reach of any onslaught. His love has placed us above the reach of any onslaught. This is my conviction. No threat, whether it be in life or death, be it angelic beings, demon powers, or political principalities, nothing known to us at this time or even in the unknown future, no dimension of any calculation in time or space, nor any device yet to be invented, has what it takes to separate us from the love of God demonstrated in Christ Jesus. He is our ultimate authority. Now, bear with me. It's not going to get much longer. Personally, this year, what have I got out of it? Well, testimony time. I've struggled with a whole lot of things in my life. Most of it's been a sense of isolation, being separate. Maybe that's because we moved around a lot. Maybe that's just because I was a loner. But that sense of actually being able to trust somebody has never been easy for me. And therefore, I can come across as very aloof, or I can come across as very arrogant, I guess. For those that know me, hopefully, I'm neither of those things. But I have been insecure, and that has caused me to step away from people in case I was rejected. I wasn't sure who I could trust, who I could commit to, and I was never sure who would commit to me. How that worked out in reality is that I became my own boss very early in my life because I just didn't play well with other children. In the workforce as well. So when I started taking jobs, I would start as an officer and before very long, I would be the manager. Why? Because I knew better than the other guys did and I didn't want to play by their rules. And the other thing too is I never trusted bosses. Why? Because if a boss is a boss, he doesn't have to treat you real nice. Some people want to join the army. That had a lot of appeal to me because I figured that the minute I joined the army, the first commander I had would say, you're in the front line. Why? Because you're a pain in the backside. Put him in the front line. If he gets shot, who cares? The concept of being connected was important to me, but I couldn't find it. Therefore, I joined bike gangs or a bike gang. That was where my brotherhood was. That's where I found a sense of belonging and a sense of identity. Was it healthy? No. It was a lot more unhealthy for people outside the gang than it was for those in it. No, it wasn't healthy for anybody. But at least there I felt that I was part of it. I didn't belong to a music group because I can't sing. I didn't belong to any group that would have me as a member because I didn't trust them. So most of my life it's been me by myself. And I got kind of used to that and that's okay. That's how I handle things. This stuff is really up my eyes to something. For the first time in my life, I've seen something in the Bible that has changed the way I see myself and the way I see people around me. This is it. We talk of yielding. Yielding is not passive surrender. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Yielding is not passive surrender. Yielding is joining, standing up close to, becoming one with. We looked at instruments, and we looked at instruments as being the word they use is hoplon, the shield, and being standing together with your brothers, shield to shield, to protect each other. Now, I read lots of books when I was a kid, and I guess maybe that was one of those romantic images I had, standing shield to shield with my brothers, facing an enemy. We looked at servant. As I said before, in Romans 1:1, it talks about Paul saying, passionately engaged, bound to. This is what servant means. This is what I've seen this year. It's not that I'm bound to Jesus or the Holy Spirit or to God. It's that he's bound to me. He committed to me. He chose me to stand with. He joins his shield to protect me. ...100% committed to death, joined. If the bonding of yielding, and Alan mentioned that when Hal Oxley this morning, I yield myself to God. And I used to hear that and go, I don't know what that means. If it means give up, I don't like it. But to join with and to know that wherever I go, standing right beside me, there's Jesus, there's the Holy Spirit, these are my shield brothers. They're wearing the same patch as I wear. They're not going to walk away from me. They're not going to abandon me. I won't be alone. That meant a lot to me. And it's because wherever I go, and Jesus has made this promise, we just read it. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. That union, that joining, all of Romans from 1 to the end of 6 that we've seen, it talks about being one, joining together. This is my identity. I am actually joined with the creator of the universe. The saviour of the universe came and stands beside me. And it doesn't matter what Satan throws at me. If I'm standing there alone, I'm going to get smashed. But I'm standing there with Jesus. You guys see the movie Troy? Nod your heads. Did anyone ever see the movie Troy? Good. Well, I've got Achilles on one side of me and I've got Hector on the other. I'm a fairly safe position. Do we face the enemy? Yeah, but we face him together and they're never going to leave me out there by myself. I won't be the only one fighting a bunch. They'll stand with me. This is the commitment. This is the righteousness of God revealed. He is committed to us. Our response to that commitment determines our life and our identity. I'll read you something. This comes from a book called Gates of Fire, Stephen Pressfield. And it talks about the Spartans at the gates of Thermopylae. And this is the last night. There's about 40 or 50 of them left, and they're facing an army of 100,000. Now, they know they're going to die. There's no question about it. They know they're going to die. And as one of the guys that has come in to join them, he sits there and he goes, they're laughing. They're sitting there, campfires burning, knowing that this is their last night on earth. They're plaiting each other's hair so it doesn't get in the way of their helmets. Plaiting it so it's a ponytail. They're oiling each other's muscles so they won't be cramped. They're binding each other's wounds so they can continue to fight. This is the night before the final battle. And they're laughing. This is how Leonidas, king of the Spartans, answered him. When a warrior fights, not for himself, but for his brothers, to spend his substance for them, his comrades, to not abandon them, not to prove unworthy of them, then his heart truly has achieved contempt for death, and with that he transcends himself, and his actions touch the sublime or the divine. The love of the brothers compels them to stand, knowing that they shall die. But they would rather die together than live apart. The question the Persians asked is, why? What is the opposite of fear? Why will you stand when everyone else runs? Some people said the opposite of fear was courage. Leonidas says the opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is love. If you know you're loved, if you know there's someone standing beside you who will never turn their back on you, if you know that the people you stand with are committed 100% for your well-being, that they will go to the line with you, what have we to fear? The triune God is our sword, brother. It says in Ephesians, he covers us with his shield. It says that in Proverbs, he is a shield and a fortress. We're talked about having the shield of faith, and the faith is in his faithfulness. When we stand and he says, you stand and I'll do the fighting for you, we have to have faith that his word is true. And we get that faith by knowing who he is. And knowing that he is not a God who sits away off and says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be worthy. He's a God that stands right beside us in the midst of everything we're going through. It doesn't matter what we're going through. He stands with us. We may not feel it. We may not know it. But his promise to us is without repentance. His word is true. This is his righteousness. He will never leave nor forsake you. And in all things, he will be with you, even until the end of the age. That's a great God. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are people here that are suffering. I know, Father God, there are people here that are going through trials, temptations. Father God, through a sense of being alone in their issues. Lord, I pray for your light to break forth, that you, through Christ, made a promise that will never be broken, that you will walk with us, you will stand with us, that you are 100% committed to us. And Lord, for me, that has been the joy of this year, learning that, understanding that better. Father, I pray that the seeds of the sown will take root in each one's heart, that we will know that we are not alone, that there is no weapon formed against us that shall prosper. Father God, you have plans for us, and they are good plans. I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And that, folks, is the end of Romans for 2014.